Well, welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to jump right in. This Lord's Day, we will be continuing our study of Acts. Today, we begin a new chapter, another milestone in our journey through Acts. We're moving right along. Today, we'll be considering the first 10 verses of chapter 19, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 19th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 19. Last week in our text, we saw some pretty amazing attitudes in the people we encountered. And in review, I want to just bring those back to mind again. And that is the attitude of Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, and the baby church in Ephesus. First, Aquila and Priscilla. These two were mature believers whom Paul had left in Ephesus to work and teach with the new converts there. And it appears from our text that this husband and wife team were the leaders in Ephesus in Paul's absence. And just as a footnote, as I said last week, I'm not saying that Priscilla held the office of pastor or elder. The text does not say that, and frankly, that would contradict the rest of Scripture. She worked alongside her husband, as together they served in this church in Ephesus, this new church, and also helped Apollos. These two people took Apollos under their wing, and they helped him rightly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, which in this case appears to have been focused on Christian baptism. Apollos had something off there a bit. And they did that. They did so in a loving, kind manner, and I wanted you to note that they did it in private. That is the biblical model for correcting someone. It's not about making yourself look good and making someone else look ignorant. It's about lovingly correcting someone so that they can have a right view, a biblical view of a particular issue. Secondly, Apollos. Note how Apollos, even though we are clearly told that he was a very educated man of the day, I want you to note how he received the correction. It appears as if he readily received the correction, knowing full well that he needed to be as prepared as he possibly could for the ministry that was in front of him. He needed to know all that he could know. And that is exactly how each and every one of us should be. None of us know everything there is to know about the infinite God of the universe. If you claim to, you are a liar. Furthermore, none of us are going to know everything there is to know about an infinite God. How could you? How could we? If we can know everything there is to know about our infinite God, then He isn't infinite. And frankly, not much of a God either, if our small minds can completely grasp Him. You could spend every waking hour studying the Scripture for the rest of your earthly life and never begin to plumb the depths of our great God. And we need to recognize that fact and be willing to learn from others no matter who they happen to be. And finally, I wanted you to know that this brand new church, this baby church, this church plant in Ephesus, is introduced to this great preacher, Apollos. Luke makes it clear that he's a great preacher in the text last week. But this baby church willingly sends him off into the mission field. Do you see that? Now, I am sure that they would have loved to have a great expositor in their pulpit week in and week out for the rest of their life. But that was not God's plan. God had other plans for Apollos, and the church in Ephesus submitted themselves to God's plan. Now, that is surely to happen here sooner or later. Surely to. As we move forward with plans to be a church that plants churches, God is surely going to bring us good men, great men, of whom we could greatly benefit from here in this congregation. And when that happens, we need to keep in mind that it is not all about us. It's not all about us. It's about fulfilling the Great Commission. And we need to be willing to send those men out with our full support as they enter into this war for the expansion of the kingdom of God. But before you can do any of those things, you first must belong to the Lord. None of that matters unless you first belong to the Lord. You must first be redeemed before you can engage in this war. I call on you today to get right with God. And that begins with understanding that you are not good. Know that you desperately need both the sacrifice of Christ and the righteousness of Christ to make you right with God. You cannot get right with God on your own. Then I encourage you to cry out to God right now, right where you sit. Repent and turn from your sins, and at the same time, turn to Christ, trusting fully in Him and Him alone to save you from the wrath to come. I beg you to do that today, to not delay, but turn to God today. This week, as we continue on in our text, Luke returns his focus to Paul during his third missionary journey as the apostle arrives back in Ephesus. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 10. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come to you this morning and in awe of your might, in awe of your word. You are indeed holy, God. I ask that you open our ears and our hearts now as we begin to work our way through this text and help us to understand what you have for us today. Lord, if there is someone here or someone listening online who doesn't know you, we pray that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. God, we plead for the souls of those who are lost, our friends, families, neighbors. God, save them. We love you, Lord, and pray that your will be done in each of our lives individually as well as the life of this church corporately for your glory. To you be the glory and honor forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. From the beginning of the Reformation in October of 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, until this very moment, there has been disagreement, controversy, and division within the church. You see, the simple fact of the matter is doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. Today, if you take a stand on the Word of God, then you are surely going to encounter controversy and division. Even, sadly, inside the church. Even inside the true church. The truth of God's Word divides people because so often we are not willing to hear and understand things that we happen to disagree with or find disagreeable to our sinful senses and desires. We take offense. Now, the results of those disagreements can be both good and bad. It can be, they're good if one is finding legitimate error and attempting to correct it. They're bad if one is simply refusing to submit to the truth of God's word and causing dissension. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, how one is redeemed, it is absolutely vital that we get that completely correct. There is no margin of error when it comes to where we will spend eternity. If we are just a bit off, it will land us in hell. Therefore, we must be completely accurate when it comes to salvation. In our text before us this Lord's Day, the Apostle Paul encounters a group of men who are just a bit off when it comes to salvation. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Last week in our text, we are told that the church in Ephesus sent Apollos to Achaia, remember? And here Luke makes it plain that it was specifically to the city of Corinth. Corinth was in the region of Achaia. That's where Apollos went. Apollos went to Corinth. And while Apollos is in Corinth, Paul makes his way back to Ephesus. And Luke tells us that Paul made his way back to Ephesus through this by way of the upper country. Do you see that? Some versions say he took the road through the interior or the inland country. That's probably a little clearer interpretation. Look at this map. Take a look at this map. Once again, you will see that Paul, what he did was he went directly from Antioch in Galatia. Now, that's not the Antioch in Syria. We can see that down a little further. But the Antioch in Galatia, and he went straight to Ephesus. He just traveled right straight to Ephesus. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Being located in popular and well-used trade routes, it was a booming and growing city. Scholars believe that the population of Ephesus at this time was somewhere between 200,000 and 400,000 people. Relatively big city. Ephesus was also the home of the Temple of Artemis, which happens to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was full of pagans too, idolatry. But all that to say that Ephesus was a happening place. And when Paul arrives in Ephesus, Luke notes that he found some disciples. Now verse 2. He said to them, Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Those within the charismatic movement that hold to sign gifts still being operative today want to point to this passage as well as one in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans to prove that there is what they call a second blessing or a post-salvation receiving of the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely not the case. We haven't got time for me to go down that rabbit trail completely, but I want to make two points that prove this theory incorrect. First, and most importantly, Luke is telling us in Acts of the founding of the church. We've said this over and over again, right? This is the founding of the church. Something is only founded one time. We don't need to found Christianity over and over again. It is complete. Our mission is to spread what is already founded around the world. Our mission is to grow what has already been planted, what has already been established. Since Acts is a transitional period, the experiences and phenomenon described in Acts are not normative for today. There's no need for it. It would serve no purpose. And secondly, that line of thinking also assumes that the disciples that Paul has met here in our text this morning were disciples of Christ, as in born-again believers. The Greek word, mathetes, that's what we translate as disciple, simply means at the very basic level, learner or follower. The word does not automatically designate someone who has believed the gospel. Now, if you have believed the gospel, then you are automatically a disciple. But you can be a disciple of all kinds of things and not be a believer. You can be a follower or a learner of all kinds of things and not be a believer, right? For example, the Pharisees had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Even Jesus himself had disciples that we are told in John 6:66 did not believe. I want you to see that. Take a look. As a result of this, many of Jesus' disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. These people are referred to as disciples of Jesus, yet they stopped following him. So Paul's question in this verse, asking if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed, is asking if they are redeemed. And their answer clears up the confusion. They have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. In essence, one way of thinking of it is that they were Old Testament saints. They were God-fearers. They were almost stuck in a time warp. They had not believed the gospel as of yet, likely because they had not encountered it. When one is redeemed, then one is immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We've went over that time and again, right? But these guys had no idea. Look at verses 3 and 4. That indicates it for us. Take a look. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. So they were followers, they were disciples, they were learners of John the Baptist, not yet Jesus. And perhaps they had not even heard John the Baptist teaching firsthand. It's likely that what they heard about John the Baptist or from John the Baptist did not come from himself. It was likely secondhand information, because it's quite likely that John has been dead for 25 years or more now. We know he's dead. The time frame there is at least 25 to 30 years. Somehow these guys had missed the point of John the Baptist's message. John was pointing to Jesus. For some reason, they had missed that. You see, when one repents and believes in Jesus, then one receives the Holy Spirit. So they were just a bit off in their doctrine of salvation. They needed the rest of the story. But unlike Apollos, these guys had yet to believe in Christ, and therefore they needed to repent and believe and be baptized. And that is exactly what we see happen. You see, faith in Christ and Christ alone is the only means of salvation, and there is no other. Look at verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Luke is very brief in his narrative here. He skips a lot. There's no doubt that Paul explains in detail to these men the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he explains in detail what is required as far as repentance and faith are concerned. There's no doubt that's what Paul does. He preaches the gospel. But Luke shortens it up a bit. He simply tells us that when they heard Paul's presentation of the gospel, they were baptized. Meaning that they responded correctly to the gospel in repentance and faith and followed that profession of faith in baptism. Now verses 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So here we are at another passage used to promote the continuation of the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. Once again, I want to remind you to keep in mind that this is a transitional period taking place as the church is being established. It is not normative. It's not meant to be taken as normative. Also, there are just a couple more points that I want to make that you very rarely hear. First, not every recorded instance of someone coming to faith in the book of Acts is accompanied by sign gifts. Did you know that? Every time sign gifts are recorded, note, it is in the personal presence and oversight of an apostle. There are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. The last one was John, and he died in the late 90s, the end of the first century, not 1990s. And secondly, there are a couple of patterns here that we need to note. It seems as if the day of Pentecost was repeated as the gospel went out into the world. First in Jerusalem and Judea, right, on the day of Pentecost. Then in Samaria. And now to the ends of the earth. As the gospel progressed, as our Lord commanded it to, it was verified by the sign gifts of the Spirit to the apostles who had received their commission from the Lord Jesus personally. And finally, we see this pattern of sign gifts in the people groups that are reached. First the Jews, then the Samaritans. And then the Gentiles. And finally, this group of sort of Old Testament saints or God-fearers who were in the diaspora or the scattered Jews. That's who these people would be. As each region is first reached, and as each people group is first reached by the apostles, the sign gifts are present. God continues to prove that the gospel is for all people, not just the Jews. Luke notes for us that there were 12 of these disciples that Paul encountered in Ephesus. Now verse 8, as Luke continues, he says, "And he entered the synagogue," Paul entered the synagogue, "and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Paul is now back in Ephesus. As usually his mode of operation, right, he goes to the synagogue first. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches the gospel to his fellow countrymen first. And if you recall from our text last week, the Jews had asked him to stay longer. Do you remember? He didn't. He went to Jerusalem. But now he's back. And he goes back to the synagogue. And Luke notes for us that for three months, Paul stays there and he preaches and teaches in the synagogue. And that is longer than he stayed in any previous synagogue, with perhaps the exception of Corinth. We're not sure about that. But it's a long time before he gets run out. And he spoke out boldly, and he's reasoning and persuading the Jews about the kingdom of God. Paul was bold. He held nothing back. As he states later in Romans 1, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation. Paul reasoned and he's persuaded. The apostle used logic and reason to try to convince the Jews of this synagogue that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that was foretold in the pages of the Old Testament. He uses scripture to make his point. He uses what we today call apologetics, which doesn't mean that you're apologizing for something, but rather that you defend the faith with reason and logic. You see, ours is not a faith that's based on whims and funny feelings and goosebumps. It is a logical faith, a fact-based faith that we can defend with reason and logic, with the scriptures, and those scriptures that we all have access to now. You don't have to go to the synagogue and look up a scroll and get right on your phone. And we need to be able to defend our faith at any moment. We need to know enough about it and enough about the Word of God to be able to give a defense for the faith and for the reason, for the hope that we have. Look, folks, we have the answers to all of life's problems, including the big one. What happens to you when you die? We have those answers. We have those answers, and people need to hear those truths. People need to hear those truths now more than any other time in my lifetime, because people are terrified of dying right now. They're so scared of dying, they're so terrified of dying that they will listen to and obey all kinds of nonsensical orders from the liars in the media. They need the gospel. We have the truth, and the people desperately need that truth today. That's what it's all about. And finally, in this verse, we're told that the subject of Paul's bold reasoning and persuading was the kingdom of God. Do you see that? We hear that all the time, don't we? The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, very simply, it's the message of the Old Testament. Think about it. Think about what happened in Genesis. Starting in Genesis, we see that God intends to restore what Satan had tried to destroy. God intends to win back a rebellious people, his people, to set them in place to worship, honor, and glorify King Jesus. Paul is preaching the truth of how God is going to resolve the issue of sin and death and reestablish his kingdom here on this earth. To preach the kingdom of God is to preach Christ. It is to preach the way of salvation, to preach the way of sanctification, to preach the way of glorification. It is to preach the gospel. Because it is the right response to the gospel, and only to the gospel, that allows anyone at any time entry into the kingdom of God. That is what Paul was preaching and teaching in the synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months. The gospel. Now verse 9. Here it comes. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. As is always the case, when the gospel is preached, some will believe and some will not. Luke notes for us that some became hardened to the gospel, which led to disobedience. When you are exposed to the gospel on a regular basis, and you refuse to respond in repentance and faith, you begin to become hardened toward the gospel. I've personally witnessed this in this ministry, sadly, on more than one occasion. As I've said before, people have outright told me that they were tired of hearing the gospel every week and soon left the church. They became hardened toward the gospel. To continue to refuse to obey the command to repent is to continue in sin. And when one continues in sin, one's conscience gets seared. Seared so that to the point that it is no longer a guide to what is right and wrong. And we find Paul speaking of this very thing in Romans 1, and I want you to take a look at it. It's a rather long passage, but for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, note, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which was known about God is evident to them. Look around. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It says God turns them over 3-4 times in this passage. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They become idolaters. Because God turns them over to the depravity of their mind and their heart is hardened. If you continue to refuse and reject the gospel, eventually you will be turned over to the depravity of your mind. Or in other words, eventually your heart will be hardened. And just like the folks Luke is speaking about in this verse, this will almost always lead to speaking evil of the way. See what Luke calls it? The way. The way is the gospel. The way is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a new way of life where one lives in submission to the Lord, obeying his will, commands, and law. It is making every effort to live a personal, perpetual, perfect obedience as the law of God requires. It's making every effort to do so. Not that you're able to, but it's making every effort to do so. When we do that, it is evident to those around us, and it will undoubtedly result in someone speaking evil about us, about you, and about the gospel. It always does. That is exactly what happened here in the synagogue in Ephesus. So Paul takes his disciples, he gathers up those who had believed the gospel, and he goes down the street to what was likely an auditorium where a guy named Tyrannus taught. Now, likely what happened here is Paul has used this space between 1 p.m. and 4 p.m. In the culture at that time, the hours between 1 and 4 were nap time. Sounds pretty good. People got up early and they worked in the cool of the morning, and then they also worked in the cool of the evening, and they took a nap during that hot time of the day. Paul likely worked with Aquila and Priscilla making tents and doing leather work in the morning, and then preached the gospel and taught the disciples between 1 and 4. It could be said that just like we did initially, Paul used a public school to meet with this new church plant when the school wasn't in session. very similar. And finally, verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. For 2 years, Paul preaches in this public space, this public place of education. He teaches there. And I want you to note the results that Luke records for us. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, do you think that everyone who lived in Asia at one time or another actually showed up at this place where the church was meeting and heard Paul preach? Not likely, huh? Everyone in the whole region? I would venture to say that it's safe to assume that all the people in Asia heard the gospel because of those who were coming to faith or teaching and preaching the gospel to those they came into contact with. That is to say, the church was doing its job of equipping the saints to do the ministry. The church makes disciples, and then those disciples make more disciples. That's why that, as Vern said last week during our annual meeting, everything that we invest money on here in one way or another is missions. We are a Bible church, and therefore everything we do is about understanding the Word of God, making disciples, and helping those disciples make more disciples. That's what we do. That is the purpose of the church. That is the purpose of every church. And we do all of that for the glory of God. Just imagine for a moment, if each of you were to make it a point to try to lead one person to Christ and then disciple them, and then that person did the same, and so on, and so on, and so on. Can you see what would quickly happen? One of two things, either the culture would begin to change or the culture would make every effort to silence us, and I'm probably get both. Both. The point is, true disciples make disciples. And that is how the gospel spreads and the church grows. One soul at a time. One soul at a time. So what? What is it we can take away from our passage today? Well, first and foremost, we need to be absolutely sure that we have rightly understood and rightly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There can be no error in this issue. We need to make certain that we understand that we are not good and can't be good. And we need to repent of our sins and trust fully in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. We must not add to or take anything away from that truth. That is to say, we must trust fully, wholly, and completely, and only in Christ for salvation. Not baptism, not church membership, not church attendance, but only Christ. And secondly, we need to understand that the gospel goes forth by way of each of you. God has chosen to use sinful people to further his kingdom. If you belong to him, then you are to be working at advancing the kingdom of God. Amen? You are to be working at advancing the kingdom of God.